and you know all about the slave trade that was going on during those years. Just to reach other slaves for the gospel, they became slaves, and they went to all kinds of extremes to win people to Jesus Christ. But the one thing that struck me the most was that when they would leave Herndon, that's where their origin was, they would often, most of them, not some of them, but most of them, would use coffins as their holding their belongings, because they left with their coffins and they came back buried in their coffins. In other words, they left knowing they were not going to come back alive. They left knowing that they were going to give their lives for the sake of the gospel. And that has such a powerful impact upon our group, how that literally these people were totally sold out. And so what struck me about that was I asked some questions about where are the Moravians today? And the answer that came to me by people who claim to know is that the Moravian organization or Moravian missionaries were responsible for John Wesley's salvation. John Wesley was in the ministry for a number of years, but really wasn't sure of his salvation. And he was on a boat, and some Moravians were on the same boat, and they were going through a severe storm. And John Wesley approached them because they had such peace. They weren't worried about it all. They knew that God was going to get them where they were supposed to go because they were on a mission. And so they knew if they were on a mission, God was more concerned about their mission than he was the storm. And John Wesley could not understand that. And so he went and talked to them. And they presented Jesus to him, a minister. And he says he felt strange, warm very strangely in his heart. Heart was the word that he used. And he believed that that's where he experienced his salvation. And he went back to Aldersgate where he talked to his brother and other ministers. And his first words was, "I now believe." Well, what was he before? He was a preacher. He was a minister of the gospel. But now he had such a confirmation in his heart that what he believed was now something in his heart. And so the Moravians had a powerful impact upon the church the first 100 years of the Reformation. And I asked them, I said, "Well, where are the Moravians today?" And there's probably about 850,000 of them around the world. And the only thing they're involved in, according to what they told me, was a lot of social organizations, social programs. That their passion's gone. They're no longer prayers. They're no longer people that are outreaching the world for Jesus Christ. And that just stuck with me. And then the last night of we ministered in two Pentecostal churches, and they've been Pentecost from their origins, and yet for one church it's probably been years since they ever heard anybody speak in tongues. And the other one was a little bit larger, and I preached on Sunday, and of course what was neat was the altar service, because that's the bottom line, and they just kept coming to the altar, kept coming. So I had the whole team down there plus the two other ministers who was praying for people, and they just kept coming. It was really exciting to see. But the point I want to make is afterwards, I was talking with the pastor and his wife, and just wanted to make sure that, because that's what he was wanting. He wanted us to come and talk about the Holy Spirit. And that was our whole mission, both weekends. It's just everything was a Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit. And we saw just some exciting people, people ministered to through the Holy Spirit. But she said to me, she says, "You know what?" She says, "We have not heard that kind of preaching in literally years." Years. And I said, "Explain to me that." He said, "There's just no passion left in the ministry. In all of Europe, Pentecostalism is just almost extinct. And there are churches all over Europe that used to be literally strongholds for the Holy Spirit to move. And today they're being turned into malls, and they're being turned into, what do you call those houses? Pardon? No, pardon? Yeah, condos, yeah. Housing apartments and condos. And the churches like that are being closed all over Europe because there's no use for them. They're empty. And so some are being bought, torn down, and high-rise apartments being built in their place. And so it's just a sad thing. And so what kept going through my mind ever since the hernet, where the Moravians were, their origins, and as I was driving home today, I thought, I wonder if that's a picture of what's going to happen in America in 25 or 30 years if we don't change. Amen. We've become so settled, so relaxed, so casual, and we're afraid to be Pentecostal. We're afraid to be charismatic. I've been talking with pastors recently that didn't have any reason to be connected with our trip to Germany, and about the numbers of the out of Pentecostal denominations where their churches are saying, we don't want to offend anybody, so we don't want anybody to speak in tongues during the worship service. If you want to speak in tongues, go to the prayer room or go to your small groups, but don't, because we don't want to offend anybody. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, the whole purpose for tongues is a sign for the unbeliever. Amen. And so as I was meditating, of course, Priscilla and I are talking off and on about different things. She stayed home with the grandchildren and with Avery, and Joel and I were together over there with the team. But while we weren't talking, and my mind, of course, I knew I had to have something to say tonight. I always have a hard time having something to say. I'm really looking for it. But anyway, and the thought occurred to me. Maybe our problem is we need to redig the wells of Abraham. Amen. And so when I got here to the office, I turned to Genesis 26. Genesis 26 is a short history of Abraham going to a land of Gerar. And it was there where he got there, and he was afraid that for his life, so he told everybody there that Sarah was not his wife, but she was his sister, because he was afraid that he would be killed and his wife taken from him. And of course God protected him and caused a plague to come on the Abimelech and his people. And of course when he found out what was going on, he rebuked Abraham, asked him why he did not tell him that Sarah was who he said she was. And so Isaac, his son, winds up going to the same place. And in verse 6 it says that Isaac dwelt in Gerar and did the same thing. He was afraid his wife was going to be taken by these men, so he told them, she's my sister. And of course, Abimelech the king, or more of a title as opposed to a personal name, just like we have a president that has President Obama, President Bush. Well, this is Abimelech, and he saw Isaac sporting with his wife. It's fun to sport with your wife. He was flirting with his wife. Didn't say what he was doing, just said he was sporting with his wife. But Abimelech saw that, and he realized that she's not your sister, she's your wife. We could have taken her, as consequence brought against us the punishment of God. And so he made a covenant with Isaac, and they worked things out. And in verse 12 it says, Isaac sowed in that land, received the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And he waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. And he had possessions of flocks and herds, great store of servants, and the Philistines envied them. And verse 15 says, for all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. Now, that may not mean much with us, but in those days, if a man owned a well on his property, he owned a reservoir of wealth, because people would pay him for his services and for his water, and so he was a very wealthy man. And Abraham had many wells that he had dug, and the Philistines filled them with dirt. And Abimelech says, "You better leave from us." Verse 16, you're going to become greater than we are. It says that Isaac departed, pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and dwelt there. It says, and Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham, his father. And the Philistines stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called their names, the names by which his father had called them. And of course, if you read down through, you find out he had conflict over the wells that he had dug. Finally, he got away from them and dug his own. And of course, God continued to bless him. God confirmed to him that he would bless him as he had blessed his father Abraham. Turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. And here's what began to cross my mind today. I thought, now, I'm of the school of thought. You may know this, or you may have not known this, but I'll tell you in case you ever wonder, is that there's a great deal of symbolism that we can apply to our lives from the Old Testament. You know, Paul says, I think it's 1 Corinthians, he says that the examples and the way that God dealt with Israel of the Old Testament were to be lessons that we can learn from. So we can look at, and of course, Israel was very symbolic in their theology. Because every time they partook of the Passover, that was symbolic of the original Passover. And so symbolism is very common in Hebrew theology and in the Hebrew language. And so as I was looking at this, I thought, such a beautiful truth how that God blessed Abraham and he dug wells. Wells of water were a symbol of prosperity, a symbol of God's blessing. But the Philistines came and filled them up after his death. Isaac, before he could experience that same blessing, had to redig those wells. Now, symbolically speaking, and I believe it's an appropriate application, is that every one of us at some point in time in our lives have experienced an onslaught of God's divine prosperity. I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about relationship where it's like we can literally sense the presence of God. He's so real that it doesn't matter what time of day, it doesn't matter where I'm at, whether it be in the gathering of saints or on my own or in my own home or in my car. All of a sudden, there's at times just an overwhelming sense of God's presence. And I think we all go through that. But oftentimes, those things become clouded over because we allow those reservoirs to be filled with the things of this world. The Philistines are a picture of the flesh in the Old Testament. They're a picture of people who ran after the natural things of the world, of life, rather than spiritual things. Now, they weren't obviously in covenant with God, but they're always a problem for Israel. They're always a problem coming and causing. At one point, they're symbolized as a thorn in the flesh of God's people. And of course, you know, theologians for today have mixed that up and think that Paul's thorn in the flesh was a sickness. Paul's thorn in the flesh, from my understanding, was that he was being persecuted by people who didn't like what he was doing. You know, there's a case in point that can be made that if no one's ever given you any obstruction to your walk of faith, maybe we don't have a walk of faith like we should. Hello, it's kind of like if the devil doesn't bother you, maybe he doesn't consider you a threat. Now, we don't have to look for trouble. Trouble comes to us. All right? You don't have to worry about the devil giving you trouble. I mean, you know, he'll be there. You don't have to ask him to come. He'll show up without invitation. But the point I'm making here is that this picture of the wells, which primarily were a source of divine provision, were blocked off by the fact that the Philistines, which are a picture of the flesh, filled them up with all the symbols of fleshly living. And we certainly know, all I've got to do is read through the book of Romans chapter 8, and Paul says that the flesh is enmity against God. And the flesh will separate us from God because the flesh is a value system that always seeks to satisfy what makes you feel good, okay. Kind of like people get bored with long church services. Okay? Now there's two things with that statement. If you get bored with the church service, maybe you're not really tapped in to the flow of the Holy Spirit to keep you excited about being there. But the other thing, of course, for me is that, it's always been an argument or a response, is you'll go up to the theater and spend 2.5-3 hours there watching a movie and get upset over a half-hour sermon. Come on, grin at me. Can't go to heaven if you don't love me. That's the point. Now, it's not an excuse for long sermons, but the point being that we need to be constantly on the watch, that the wells of living water, remember Jesus said in John 4, he said that if you take the water that he offers you, from your innermost being will surface wells of water rising up into eternal life. And then in John 7, he says that same water, if you embrace the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit will literally become wells of living water, amen, rivers of living water. So water is a picture of the flow of God's presence in our life in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And so as I was driving home then, I thought, Father, I mean, you know, you got to remember that Germany was the hotbed of Reformation. And Reformation was literally Martin Luther's revelation that the just shall live by his faith. Martin Luther was a priest. And he recognized, aside from all of the political garbage that was in the church at that time, the biggest thing that frustrated Martin Luther was the fact that he had an empty relationship with God. And he knew something was wrong. And he would go on fast of 5, 10, 20, 30, 40 days searching out. He would go on fast. He wouldn't go for food. They'd go knock on his door, find out he had fasted so long, he couldn't even get up off his bed to go do anything. They'd have to get him up off his bed and get him food in his stomach and get him strength back so he could carry out his duties as a priest. But literally, he was so dedicated to God that he felt the only thing he could do was deny his body any right so that God could have full right of his life. And then when he discovered the truth from the Old and New Testament, the just shall live by faith, he recognized that the whole system of Catholic theology was based on performance and not relationship. And so he rejected that. And in the process, and really, maybe you know this, but when he wrote out his 95 theses and put that on the wall starts with a W anyway, which was really just a place of debate. He had no intention of leaving the Catholic Church. He had no intention of leaving the church for that matter. But because they rejected his theology, rejected his understanding, and yet God began to draw him to people who were receiving that, things exploded, and all of a sudden, man, there was revival in the church, and people were coming to a revelation that Jesus Christ was Lord, not the Catholic Church. And so that was the hotbed of revelation, hotbed of revival, and God spread that throughout around the world. And at the very place where the power of God's revelation brought renewal to the church is now as dead today as it was back there in 1750. And my frustration as a pastor, as I look at the church today, is that we're allowing ourselves to fall into that same hole. And we've bought into the idea that we have to accommodate the world. Folks, Jesus never accommodated the world. He faced it with the strength of his calling and the fact that he knew the Holy Spirit was upon him, and he proclaimed to those of his day, if any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Hallelujah. You see, you've got to deny yourself to follow Jesus in order to receive all that he has for you. Salvation is not just saying, Jesus, I accept you as Lord. Salvation is a whole value system that separates you from the world. And people know you're different, not because you talk different, but because you walk different. They see you differently. And so as I was praying about this afternoon, both meditating in the car and praying here in the office as I was preparing my thoughts for tonight, the scripture here in Psalm 139, David says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I know people have had an awful lot of trouble with the idea of wicked in the Old Testament, and it's kind of a bad translation. The word wicked in the Hebrew literally means to fashion an idol that draws us away from the passion that we need to have for God. That's really what he's saying. So what he's saying here then is, and see if there be any idol that I have shaped and fashioned in my life that is drawing my passion away from you to that, to it, whatever it may be. See, we all have passions. And what this pastor was telling me, pastor's wife was telling me, is that we haven't heard, of course, her husband is standing right there. I thought, boy, I hope I don't get myself or her in trouble, you know. But she said, we haven't heard preaching like this in years. And she said, that's what has hit this church today is preaching that is passionate about the holiness and righteousness and awesomeness of God. Amen. And we haven't heard this kind of preaching. To be honest with you, I don't know what kind of preaching they've heard. They're a good church that love God, love to worship. Pastor seems to be a man that's on target with God, but you know, I'm just saying what she said. But what struck me after putting all this stuff together here and driving up from the airport, I'm thinking, Lord, what lies ahead in our future? Are we going to be another Germany? Are we going to be another Moravian mentality? For 100 years, 100 years, they were praying all around the world that they would have, their system was such that they would ask people to make commitments to praying an hour throughout around the clock. And they had people who would sign up around the clock to pray. Get up in the middle of the night to go pray. I tell you, when I wake up in the middle of the night, I'm generally not too inclined to pray. I want to go back to sleep. Hello? But where is that now? It's gone. It's history. It's a wonderful history. And let me ask you a question. When you look back on your personal life, I mean your spiritual life, not your personal life, but your spiritual life. I mean, hallelujah! Glory, glory, glory! We've had awesome times, haven't we? We can all talk about those wonderful moments when God came down and touched the earth and it split before him and God destroyed all the garbage that was in our life and lives of other people. Where's that passion today? Have we built idols in our lives that draw us away from spending quality time with the Father? Have we allowed other things to build in our lives time that need, I gotta get this done. And yet over there on the table is the scriptures that haven't been opened up in perhaps days or even weeks. Sometimes the only time we open up our Bibles when the pastor says turn to such and such a passage. And it's like when those kind of things are happening in our lives, what we're doing is we're allowing idols to surface in our lives that are drawing our passion from God to those things. Doesn't mean those things are not any good and they're not worth dedicating quality time to, but the question needs to be, are we devoting ourselves to the good things and dismissing things that are best for us? So I just want to leave with you tonight. You know, I've been challenged by this, and it usually takes me, when I go on these mission trips, it usually takes me weeks to unpack everything that God hit me with when I was over there, because, I mean, we didn't go there. We were this Moravian settlement, it was a settlement, but it was the origins of the settlement was situated adjacent to a thing called Jesus House that house about probably three different missions groups that are going into the Middle East and going into Russia and other places in Europe, and we ministered to them, and that's what we went there to minister to them. But in the process, they took us on the tour of the Moravian settlement and all that sort of thing, and it was awesome because they have what they call an acre of the Lord, and the acre of the Lord is an acre of graves. So they're all lined up there. And women on one side and men on the other. Don't ask you why they separate, but that's what they did. And those people were brought back there to the acre of the Lord to be buried that had left there to reach the world and came back and buried their own coffin that they left with. What an awesome thought. And how many times are we guilty of not asking the Lord to search our heart? To see if there be any issue there that's detracting our attention and drawing us away from the passion we need to have for God. And I was on the way up here. I said, Lord, Don't let me be guilty of that. Don't let me follow the path that's happening in many places in the earth today, but in particular the United States. I love America. I've been to so many countries around the world that I tell you there's no country like the United States. No, we are literally a city on a hill. We are literally the objective of millions of people around the world wanting to come to this nation. And all you got to do, and Frankfurt is considered one of the leading cities in Germany. And Amsterdam is another beautiful city. We were in Amsterdam for 3 days. Beautiful city. But you know what? They just don't compare to the United States. They just don't compare. And they compare. I just don't like the comparisons. I'm going to stay here in America. I'm American for life, praise God. But my concern is after spending just a short time. John said that Jack Green said that he spent 3 years over in Germany, and he got a better hold on the country than what I do, by all means. But the little that I said, I'm going back. They want me to come back and preach, and I'm going to go back and preach and hold up some meetings. But the point being is what do we want for us as the church in the United States? How can we be satisfied? I mean, one of the pastor's wives spent 6 or 7 years down in the revival down in Texas. And she said, Pastor Jim, she said, every night of the week, auditorium to seat 2,500 people was packed to the gills with people who are running after God. Running after God. I'm asking myself the question, Lord, are those people any different than the people in Carroll? Not a bit. But they made some decisions that are different than what we're making. And numbers don't mean God's doing something. But when God's doing something, numbers show up. Because people want the reality there is in God. And I want to ask you tonight just to be willing to leave this place and say, Lord, search my heart. See if there's anything that's drawing me away from the best, the things that you want for my life, and lead me into the way, the path of everlasting life. I mean, that's a lifestyle of everlasting life. Not just going to church, it's living like Jesus did. Amen? Praise God. Let's all stand. Father, we thank you tonight. Thank you, Father, for the word. Thank you for the encouragement that you give us that, Lord, you are moving in places where people want you. Lord, it really doesn't come down to moving everywhere. It's you're moving where people want you to move. You are responding to people's passion for you. You are responding to people who are running after you, Father. Give us a desire, Father, to run after you. Don't let us be satisfied with just the things of this world because, Lord, they just don't last forever. They don't last. They just don't last in the way that our walk with you does. We can't take anything of this world with us, Lord. So if we allow the things of this world to steal us away from the things that you have to offer, Father, we're asking for the less. We're asking for far less than what you desire to give us. So Father, bless your people, Lord. May the word of the Lord permeate our hearts and change us in areas where we need to change and empower us, Lord, in places where we need your strength and fill us with peace, Father God, when the world is trying to steal our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.